Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher, Lord. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Authority Through Union. The night before Jesus was crucified, he made a statement at what you and I call the Last Supper, John 16:33. We've read it several times. We'll look at it a little bit later, I think. But in John, well, let's look at it now in case I don't get back to it. John 16:33, even though you know it, once I start saying it, you'll recognize it. And we've read it several times already. John 16:33. This was his last statement at the Last Supper. After he finishes talking, he prays a prayer. They all go down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and shortly thereafter, Jesus gets arrested, and the process begins. It's going to lead to his crucifixion the very next day. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you. In other words, everything that I've said over the course of the evening, I've said unto you that in me you might have peace. He gave them his word to bring them peace, peace of mind specifically. He knew what was about to happen. Their world was going to get blown up through the events over the next couple of days. These things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, we've talked quite a bit about the first part of the verse, that he gives us peace through his word. But in the last several lessons, we've begun to focus on what did Jesus mean when he said, you guys be of good cheer, which means be encouraged, be strengthened. You guys be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Well, what effect does the fact that he has overcome the world have on me? How does that help me? Now, last week, we talked about the fact that we can be of good cheer, encouraged, confident, certain, because Jesus, through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection, has overcome death. That's one of the first things it means that he has overcome the world. He has conquered death through resurrection. And we made the point that death is the common inescapable enemy of every human being. All people die. It's just a question of when and how. Everybody dies. It's just a question of when and how. But we made the point last week that God did not make anybody or anything to die. Not people, not animals, not plants. God did not make anything to die. Death is present in creation because of sin. We could do the whole lesson on this. I know I keep pounding on this stuff, but the reason I do is because that's how it goes into your brain. I give a lot of information every time. I know that, but I repeat a lot because repetition really is the seed of learning. Death is in the world because of sin. When Adam, the first man, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, corruption and death entered the human race as well as the entire physical, material creation. A lot of verses there. The Bible gives us more information than what I've got down there. But that's why there's death. That's why little birds die. That's why little babies die. That's why everything dies, because of Adam's sin, not because it's the will or the plan of God. In fact, we said last week, all of life's hardships are actually expressions of death, lesser forms of death. Because all of life's hardships and pain are here. Every problem in this world is here because of sin. Now, I don't mean your problem is because of your sin. It might be, but probably not. It's here because of Adam's sin. Adam, Adam. Praise the Lord. I know. I haven't done that in a while. Praise the Lord. Great, 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 great granddaddy Adam is the head of the human race and the first steward of this planet. His actions affected the race resident in him and the earth itself. There's a curse of corruption and death in the world. Every problem you face is an expression of death, a lesser form of death. Now, I say that to you. Tonight's lesson is kind of like last week's lesson. Every point could be its own lesson. So I really got to restrain myself. But I want you to see how all this fits together. Jesus has said, I have overcome the world. You know, when you look at a statement like that, you go, well, that's great, Lord, but here are my problems. You know, my boss is a jerk. I'm having family issues. My kids are going crazy. The neighbor across the street, I can't get any sleep at night because he's up all night partying. How does the fact that you've overcome the world help me? Well, if you realize every one of those problems is an expression of death, somehow lesser forms of death, and that he has overcome death, well, there's your answer. Does that make sense? Now, there's a lot in that we could say that I'm not. Jesus, through his resurrection victory over death, demonstrated that he is greater than every effect of sin. He's greater than every effect of sin and the resulting death that has come into this world because of sin. And as believers in him, we share in what he's done. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. We share in what he has done. That's why the fact that his statement, I have overcome the world, is good news for me and for you, because we share in what he did. His victory is our victory. I'm getting ahead of myself. Because we're born of God through faith in Christ, and we've spent weeks talking about what it means to be born of God, to have a change in our nature because the life of God and the Spirit of God is now indwelling us. Because we're born of God through faith in Christ, we're overcomers. We are overcomers. We'll say more about that probably next week. They sang the song tonight, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We're born overcomers. We are overcomers. We're conquerors, actually. Now, let me be very clear. I'm an overcomer. I'm a conqueror, not because I can stop life's troubles from invading my life, because you can't in a fallen world. I'm an overcomer. I'm a conqueror because life's troubles, these expressions of death, can't stop God's ultimate plan for me from coming to pass. His ultimate plan for me is bigger than this life. His ultimate plan is that I become his son or daughter through faith in him and have a life after this life with all death removed and all pain and sorrow and injustice and suffering and loss gone. That's his ultimate plan for me, and nothing can stop that. So much we can say there. There's no such... got to follow the outline. Let me read, this is John 16:33 out of the Amplified translation. I like the way the Amplified says it. In the world, you will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. Stop right there. I said last week, Christians sometimes get the mistaken idea that because they're a Christian, it means no more trouble. If you do everything right, no more problems, or you can get rid of them quickly. If anybody told you that, they either did not know what they were talking about or they're dishonest or both. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world. How do I know? Jesus Christ, the head of the church, said so. We live in a fallen world and troubles abound. Okay, in the world you will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of the power to harm. I have conquered it for you. I've deprived it of the power to harm. Now, see, if you read that and your mind works like mine, you go, wait a minute. I can give you a list of things that have harmed me in my lifetime. And probably most of you can, too, because life is hard and things hurt and things are painful. Jesus' resurrection victory has robbed it of the power to permanently harm you. To permanently harm you. Everything we see in this life is temporary. and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. Whole lessons in there for another night. Nothing can stop the future that God has in store for us from coming to pass. And right now, in this life, through Jesus, God is progressively reclaiming his creation from sin, corruption, and death. There's a progressive reclamation process underway, and you're part of it if you've bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, we need to add to this tonight. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. We started this section of our series in Matthew 26 a couple weeks ago. I'm going to read a statement Jesus made. Well, let me say this before I say that. John 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He made that statement about overcoming the world at what is commonly called the Last Supper. And we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the Last Supper was actually a Passover meal. Jesus' 12 apostles were with him at the table, and at the conclusion of the meal, Jesus took the two main elements in the Passover meal, unleavened bread and wine, and he applied those elements to himself. We discussed that in some detail a couple of weeks ago. He told them that his body would be broken for them, and his blood would be shed for the remission or the wiping out of sin. Now let me read Matthew 26. Let me start in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus established a new relationship between God and man, a new covenant between God and man. His blood so thoroughly cleanses men and women from sin, his blood that he's going to shed on the following day, so cleanses humanity from the guilt of sin that God can now indwell us and make us literal sons and daughters. That's been the plan from the beginning. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection opened the way for men and women to receive the life of God, the Spirit of God, into their inner being and be restored to what we were always intended to be, which is holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. We're restored to our created purpose. Now, Jesus made another statement, which I haven't read to you yet, and I want to add that to the discussion. After he said, "This is my blood, which will be shed for the remission of sins," verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He tells him, "I'm not going to drink wine with you anymore until I do it in my Father's kingdom." Now, that's an extremely significant statement for a number of reasons. Let me read I'm going to read the New Living Translation. I like the way they say it. It says, "Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, the word kingdom would have resonated with Jesus' apostles, the guys sitting there at the table with him. I mean, we talked a few weeks ago. He's saying one jaw-dropping thing after another to them. This is the new covenant. The prophets told us a new covenant was coming. Well, now he says, "I won't drink wine with you anymore until I do it new in my Father's kingdom." Well, once again, based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, his apostles knew that a kingdom was coming. They knew the Messiah, the Redeemer, was going to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Whole discussions for another day, but I put a few verses down there in the Old Testament that make reference to the coming kingdom of God. In fact, you don't have to turn there in the interest of time, but when you read how Jesus started his public ministry, when he went out and began to preach, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I'm going to read it off the outline. This is one statement about it. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 15. These were his opening words when he began his public ministry over 3 years earlier. At last the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Turn from your sins and believe this good news. See, if you go and read the Gospels, you think, why did everybody follow him? Well, he was healing people and casting out devils. But even before that, they heard his words, kingdom. The kingdom is near. They've been waiting for the coming kingdom of God that'll restore the earth to pre-sin conditions. I could do the whole lesson just on that. The people group that Jesus was born into, they understood the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's damaged. But they knew that God's coming to restore the earth and establish his kingdom. And now here at the table, Jesus says, so I'm not going to drink wine with you guys anymore until we do it new in my Father's kingdom. That's pretty impressive. Now, a year earlier, I'm not going to turn there, I've got it on the outline. Just a year earlier, Jesus had said to his disciples, this is Matthew 16:28, I assure you that some of you standing here right now will not die before you see me, the Son of Man, coming in my kingdom. Now, a year ago, that means Jesus is over 2 years into his ministry. And Matthew 16 is actually where Peter makes that profession of faith. I know you are the Christ. You are the anointed. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, there are some of you here who will be alive when the kingdom is established. So now here we are at the Passover meal, and he says, we're not going to drink the cup of wine together until we do it new in the kingdom. There's great anticipation at this point. Now, don't turn there, but I've got verses from the book of Daniel. Jesus called himself the Son of Man a lot. In fact, he called himself the Son of Man actually more than any other title he gave himself. And we tend to think of that as a title that acknowledged the fact of his humanity. He's the God-man. But that's not how his apostles heard it. That's not how first century Jews heard it. They heard it in terms of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel prophesied the coming of the Son of Man to establish the eternal kingdom of God on the earth. It was a messianic claim. So here's Jesus saying, you're not going to drink wine with me until me, the Son of Man, again, until we do it in the kingdom. Great anticipation. Based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, the people group into whom Jesus was born, the Jews, were expecting the Lord to establish his visible, eternal kingdom on earth and restore pre-sin conditions. However, the Old Testament prophets weren't shown everything clearly. We've discussed this before. The Bible is actually progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed aspects of his plan for his family until the full revelation that we have in Jesus. The prophets were not shown that the visible kingdom on earth, which is coming, would be preceded by an invisible form of the kingdom. Now you can turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. So when Jesus is talking establish the kingdom, they're thinking physical, visible kingdom. In fact, you know this. One of the reasons a lot of the Jews ended up not acknowledging Jesus is because when they heard kingdom, they go, yahoo, this is the one who's going to throw off Roman rule from our backs. They were looking for a conquering king. Well, Jesus came the first time not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. He'll come again as the conquering king. And they thought, he can't be the one because he's not doing anything about Rome. But that's a whole discussion for another night. Luke chapter 17, let me start in verse 20. And when he, Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo, here or lo, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now let's analyze this. In, you know, like Jesus was often in clashes with the Pharisees, and they come to him and say, okay, dude, where's the kingdom? When's it going to come? Because they know from the prophets the Messiah is going to establish a kingdom. So put up or shut up, when's it going to come? And he answers them in this sort of enigmatic way. He says, the kingdom of God doesn't come. Now, the King James here says, with observation, the Greek actually reads, it doesn't come with outward show. That's King James language. It doesn't come with outward show. I put a translation here on your outline. It doesn't come with visible display. The Amplified says, for behold the... The original Greek reads, it will not come with visible display. And then the Amplified goes on to say, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, in your hearts, and among you, surrounding you. He drops one of his many bombshells. The kingdom of God is not going to come with outward show. The kingdom will be within you. There won't be visible display yet. The kingdom will be established in you. Now, when the Greek word, let's talk about that word kingdom for just a minute. We all know what a kingdom is. It's the area that a king rules over. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, just leave, because you're not right. A kingdom is where the king rules. Okay. Well, the Greek word actually means reign, R-E-I-G-N, rule, or realm. It can literally mean the realm or the countryside that the king rules over, but it has the idea of ruling and reigning. The reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. Does that make sense to everybody? He's going to take over your heart. Now, it's a voluntary surrender on your part, but God now reigns in our heart, or his kingdom has come into our hearts. When a person is born again, or born from above, born of the Spirit, God by his Spirit and life comes to reign in them. And God's realm or domain now extends into them. We could do the whole lesson just on that. We've said this before. The Bible uses a lot of word pictures to try to explain how a transcendent, eternal being, Almighty God, has chosen to interact with finite, limited human beings. And the example of him reigning in us through his life, through his Spirit, is one of those. Now, let's back up just a little bit. Hold that thought. Because of Adam's sin and its effects on the world, this world is not as God created it to be, and it's not as God intended it to be. When Adam sinned, not only was human nature altered, we discussed that in some detail in previous weeks, not only was human nature altered, and the earth itself infused with a curse of death, corruption and death, the actual governmental structure of the world was affected. Adam's sin affected the governmental structure of the world. Don't turn there, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read this a couple of weeks ago, when God created Adam and man in Adam, he said, let us make man in our image and let us give them dominion. Do you remember that? God gave Adam and man in Adam dominion or rulership in and over the earth. We could do entire lessons on that. The original plan was that we would be God's under rulers in this world. But Adam, through his disobedience to God and his submission to the devil by doing what the devil told him to, through his disobedience to God and submission to the devil, Adam delivered his God-given authority in the earth, the dominion over the earth that God gave him. Adam surrendered it to the devil. And the devil became the god of this world. Have you read that expression in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is called the god, small g, of this world. It actually is the word God, but the idea, because there's only one God, Almighty God, but the idea there is ruler. Prince. I copied a couple of translations down here. If you run your references in different translations, the devil became the god or the prince of this world, the evil genius. One translation says that, boy, that's actually quite fitting. The evil genius, and the ruler. The ruler of this world. The other two verses we'll look at in just a minute, but flip back to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you something real quick. Now this all fits together. This all fits together. I haven't forgotten what I'm talking about here. Luke chapter 4. I'm only going to read one verse. I'm going to read verse 6, but let me set it up. This is where Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, was tempted by the devil. He went out into the wilderness, and the devil presented him with three specific temptations, and Jesus responded with, "It is written." He addressed the devil with the word of God, and although he was tempted, did not submit. Verse 6. "And the devil said unto him," Jesus, "all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them." Well, let me start in verse 5 to get the context here. "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him," Jesus, "all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." What was that right there? Well, obviously, it's something supernatural. It may have been a dimensional thing, because there's all kinds of dimensions out there. Quantum physics has established there's at least 10 different dimensions. Well, the Bible told us that a long time ago. There's a dimension beyond what we can see and feel. Somehow, the devil showed him the authority and the glory of all the kingdoms of this world. And then he says unto Jesus, "all this power." Now, power there, the Greek language has several different words that can be translated power. This word is exousia, and it means authority. Authority, rule, or reign. The other one you may have heard of, we get the word dynamite from. Dunamis is the Greek word. But this one is authority. "And the devil said unto him, all this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it was delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Now, 2 points here. If this wasn't a real offer, if this wasn't something the devil could actually come through with, then it's not a legitimate temptation. Would you agree with that? They're just playing. And the Bible says he was tempted. So the devil must have offered something that he could have actually given had Jesus surrendered to him in that moment. The authority in this world. Well, you can't offer something that you don't have. Does that make sense? He's got it. Now, let's read it again. "And the devil said unto him, all this authority will I give unto you, and the glory of them, for it was delivered unto me." The authority of the world was delivered unto the devil by Adam back in the beginning. His God-given dominion and rule and reign in this earth as God's under-ruler was surrendered to the devil. So the governmental structure of this earth has been affected. There's so much we could say about that. Now, Adam's, I have a translation down here, the New Living Translation and the Passion Translation and several others say, "it is mine to give." So you can see, I'm reading from the King James, King Jamie-ish language, but more modern translations render it that way. Now, Adam's sin produced a fundamental change in human nature. We already know that. We discussed it previously. Men and women became sinners by nature, who display their fallen nature through sinful actions. And sinful people are cut off from God. Sinful people are dead. That's the terminology the Bible uses to describe people who are separated from God. We're dead or cut off from God because of sin, but it's more than that. Not only are we cut off from the life in God, we are subject to the ruler of this world. Did you know that? Before you became a Christian, you were the devil's subject. I'm not saying you worshiped him. In fact, if somebody would have said something like that to me before I became a Christian, I might have hit them with my pitcher of beer. That would have been freaky. But that's what the Bible says. Let me set this up. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, he was talking about what they had become because of what Jesus did for them. But in doing that, he reminded them what they were. Remember a few weeks ago we did the lesson on you were, you are? It's fundamental change. So he's reminded them. But listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, two different translations. You used to live, Christians, you used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. That's heavy duty. That was me before I was born again, and that was you. Ephesians, that's the New Living Translation. The Passion Translation says it this way. You lived in the religious, I'm sorry, you lived in the religion, customs, and values of this world, obeying the dark ruler of the earthly realm who fills the atmosphere with his authority and works diligently in the hearts of those who are disobedient to the truth of God. I would love to do some lessons on the war in the cosmos, but I don't know that I will. We'll see what happens next year. Praise the Lord. There's a whole lot more to reality than what we see and feel in the moment. So much we could say. Now, just a few days before Jesus went to the cross, I'm going to read off the outline here. He made a statement about the prince of this world. This is John 12, verse 31. Just literally shortly before the Last Supper, John 12, verse 31, he calls the devil the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. But the Passion Translation says it this way, from this moment on, everything in this world is about to change. For the ruler of this dark world will be overthrown. Jesus knows he's going to the cross in a couple of days. The disciples don't know it yet. The apostles don't know it. In fact, I can't quote that out of the King James. Let me read it to you. I think it'll have more impact. I love the way this translation renders it. But let me just, I don't want to slaughter it. This is John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Through the crucifixion, he's going to cast the prince of this world out. Now, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, broke the power of sin, Satan, and death over all who believe on him as Savior and Lord. I'm going to read off your outline. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus took on a human nature that by going through death, he might bring to naught and make of no effect him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and also that he might deliver and completely set free all of those who through the haunting fear of death were held in bondage throughout the whole course of their lives. Gosh, we could do a whole lesson just on that verse right there. Jesus came to break the power of death and to break the power authority of the ruler of death and deliver all who live in fear of death. And actually, that would be all of us. If you're afraid of a problem, well, every problem is a lesser form of death. So much we could say there. You need to understand, they sang that song tonight, "My God, You Took the Cross for Me." We never pre-talk about what I'm going to say and what they should sing. They do their thing. But that song makes the point that I'm about to make to you. Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. We all know that. He took our place. He was punished for our sins and died the death that we should have died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Divine justice was satisfied in regard to our sin through Jesus. Isaiah 53:6. They sang it tonight. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That phrase, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, that's a fancy way of saying the punishment needed to establish peace between us and God went to him. And with his stripes, we're healed. We're made whole. Lots of stuff in there. But here's the point that I want to make. There is more to what happened through Jesus' death and resurrection than the fact that he was our substitute. Not only did Jesus go to the cross for us, a substitute takes your place. I used to teach school, and every once in a while, I'd get a substitute because I wasn't showing up that day. That person took my place. Jesus went to the cross for us, but he also went to the cross as us. Now, you might say, potatoes, patatas. What difference? Huge difference. He went to the cross for us, but he went to the cross as us. In the Bible, you find a principle that is sometimes known as identification. I could probably do a lesson on it because there's enough in here. The principle of identification works like this. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. The classic example is what happened in the Garden of Eden. I wasn't there when Adam sinned, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. That's the principle of identification. I'm going to die physically, not because of anything I did, but because of what great-great-granddaddy Adam did. That's identification. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. Now, this principle of identification also applies to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I wasn't there when Jesus died and rose again, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. It's as though I was there. He went to the cross for me, but he went to the cross as me. It's as though I was there. He went to the cross for me and as me. And when I believed on him as Savior and Lord, what he did for me at the cross as me, what he did for me as me went into effect in my life. In other words, when Jesus died, in the mind of God, I died. And when he was raised from the dead, in the mind of God, I was raised from the dead. Why? That's the principle of identification. He was there as me. So much we could say here. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death to bring us out of death. I wasn't there when Jesus died and rose again, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. Jesus went to the cross for me, as me. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death to bring us out of death. And once our sin was paid for, because he had no sin of his own, death and the one who has the power of death could no longer hold Jesus. Death has no power over somebody who's not guilty of sin. The devil has no power over somebody who's not guilty of sin. Jesus died for me, as me, under the weight of my sin, but because he was the perfect sacrifice, the price was paid, justice was fully satisfied, and once justice was satisfied, because he had no sin of his own, he was able to come out. In fact, we could do a whole lesson on this. His resurrection is proof that every sin you've ever committed is paid for. If there was one left outstanding, he'd still be there because he took it on himself. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death to bring us out of death. And once our sin was paid for, because he had no sin of his own, death and the one who has the power of death could no longer hold Jesus. And he rose up out of death for us, as us. He defeated death and the devil for us, as us. Now look at Acts chapter 26. So much we could say here. Acts chapter 26. I'm only going to read one verse. It's verse 18. Let me set it up. Paul was testifying before a Roman official. He was on his way to Rome. He was appealing an arrest. It's a long, involved story. He was on his way to Rome, and he appeared before a Roman official by the name of Agrippa. He was, I won't spend time on that with the background. But Paul was making his case, what he did and why he did it. And in doing so, he recounted his conversion experience when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And this account, we actually get a few details that we don't find over in Acts chapter 9 where it actually happened. But in that context, Jesus tells him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness or remission of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Tons of stuff in that statement. I mean, that's a series right there in that verse. But notice, Jesus commissioned Paul to open people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light, a whole lesson there, and from the power of the devil unto God. Power there is authority. It's that same word we mentioned earlier, to turn them from the authority of the devil to the authority of God. Now, the Greek word, like I said it earlier, I think this is where it shows up in the outline. The Greek word that's translated power here means authority. Do you know what authority is? The dictionary definition is a good one. It's delegated power. A policeman can stop a semi-truck in the middle of a highway, not because he has power in himself, but because the power that backs him authorizes him to put up his hand or his badge or his whatever, and they have to stop. I realize we're living in a time of lawlessness, and that analogy is falling farther and farther short, but that's another story for another day. But that's delegated power. In himself, he doesn't have the power, but the authority has been given to him to act with the promise that the power of God will back him. Kind of like, we don't know what to do, our eyes are on you, the Second Chronicles story. He says, just go out there. You don't fight the battle, but you're going to win. How? By my power. So there's a lot we could say there. Now, if you would, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Authority is delegated power. It's the right to exercise power. Paul used that same word when he wrote about the effect of Jesus' sacrifice on those who acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Let me start in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now listen to this. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. There's that word authority again. Paul was sent to turn people from the power of Satan to God. Paul here writes to these people and says, God has delivered us from the authority of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, that's all past tense. He's writing to Christians, and his word to them is, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, out from under the authority of the devil, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, there's no visible kingdom of God yet in the earth. What kingdom is he talking about? The invisible kingdom, the reign of God in the hearts of men. I'm going to read this verse off the outline. The New Living says, for he, God, has rescued us from the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the New Living Translation. The Amplified says it this way. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You're in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in you because he's in you by his spirit, by his power. The reign of God, the kingdom of God has been established in you. We could do a whole lesson just on this. I had to take a bunch of stuff out because I ran out of space here. Maybe we'll talk about it more next week, but let me make my point. Satan and death only have dominion over those who are guilty of sin. You have to understand that Satan and death only have dominion over those, or authority over those, who are guilty of sin. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross, we are no longer guilty of sin since the debt we owed has been paid. So the devil and death have no more dominion over us. Now you might say, yeah, but lady, you just said earlier in the lesson we're all going to die. How do you explain that? We'll get to that in some upcoming lessons here, but a little short thing. Nobody ceases to exist when their physical body stops working. If my body stopped working right now, I'd step right into the presence of God. Wouldn't miss a beat. And because I'm his daughter and part of the plan, when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise my dead body from the grave and renew it and restore it and make it immortal and incorruptible, and I'll be reunited with my body to live on the family, live on this earth, the family home restored. Death's dominion is broken over me, whereas if I didn't know Jesus and my body quit working, I wouldn't cease to exist either, but I would go into eternal separation from life. Almighty God. Does that make sense? I mean, there's so much we could say about all this. Like I say, every point is its own lesson. Satan and death have dominion only over those who are guilty of sin. But because of Jesus and his sacrifice of the cross, we're no longer guilty of sin because our debt has been paid. Now let me read these three more verses from this letter to the Colossians. This is chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. You were dead because of your sins. He's reminding these people what they were. You were dead. Your bodies were alive, but you were cut off from the life in God. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. You're guilty of sin. You're dead. You got a nature that's contrary to God. You're dead. Then God made you alive with Christ. That's an identification statement. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. He made me alive when Jesus was made alive. Now, I didn't even exist yet. I was 2,000 years away. But in the mind of God, what happened to Jesus happened to me because he was there for me, as me. I was crucified with Christ. You read the epistles through and you consider every time a statement is made like I was crucified with Christ. Did you guys sing that tonight? No, I don't think you. I'm getting confused here. Galatians chapter 2, I think it's verse 20. I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I died with Christ. I was raised up with Christ. You see those verses over and over in Paul's epistle. What is that? That's identification. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. You know, people say, oh, my car wreck, that's just God punishing me for my sin. Actually, it isn't. Number one, it's not enough. And number two, every sin you've ever committed or will commit was already paid for, punished at the cross, potentially. If you never acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, then it doesn't go into effect for you. I've been punished. I was not let off the hook for my sin, and neither were you. You and I were punished through the person of our substitute. So much we could say about that. Then God made you alive with Christ. Well, let me start over. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. Now listen to this. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities, the rulers, the unseen rulers of darkness. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them in the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was a victory over the power, the authority of the devil and death. And you were there, potentially, in the mind of God. Jesus did it for you, as you. Did you know you've already defeated the devil? I mean, that's a whole lesson in and of itself. I'm not going to get off because time is flying here. I know it drags for you, but not for me. Jesus joined us in death at the cross to bring us out of death into life. He died and rose up for us as us. And when we believe on him, what he did there goes into effect for us. Now I'm going to read this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God is so rich in mercy and loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. That's an identification verse. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. It goes on to say, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with, united to Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read the New Testament at all, or if you've been in church any length of time, you've heard people talk about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of heaven. Here I go. That doesn't mean Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Ooh, that freaks everybody out, because that's how everybody says it. You mean he can't get up? I know, my mind is a little strange. I do understand that. Does he ever sit at the right hand of his Father? I'm sure he does. But that's not how the first people who heard these statements would have heard them. The right hand of someone is a position of authority. We could do a lesson on that. The king offers the position at the table at his right hand to somebody that he wants to honor. It's a position of honor, glory, and authority. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was restored to the position of authority he had before he left heaven to be born into this world and submit to death and die on the cross. Does that make sense to everybody? He humbled himself, but he was restored to that position, his rightful position, in the resurrection. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know how much I'm going to read off the outline and how much I'll read here. Ephesians and Colossians, these two epistles were written right about the same time. They're sometimes called the twin epistles because they have very similar, I forget, something like 78 verses out of Colossians, out of 120, they're found in Ephesians. Those numbers aren't right there, but they're very similar. Ephesians chapter 1. I am going to read it. Let's start in verse 19. We mentioned this passage a few weeks ago. Paul told the people that he was writing to what he prayed for Christians. And one of the things he prayed was that they would know the greatness of God's power. So I'm starting in verse 19. I pray that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, there's a lot in there, but let me just hit some highlights here. This is a lengthy statement here about Jesus' authority, the authority that was given back to him when he conquered death, hell, and the grave. Verses 19 and 20, Paul prays that they'd know the greatness of God's power. God, by his mighty power, raised up Jesus from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heaven. Like I said, Jesus humbled himself or lowered himself when he went to the cross for us, as us. But once the price for sin was paid, Jesus was restored to his place of honor and authority following the resurrection. That's what it means that he's seated at the right hand of his Father. But here's the kicker. We're seated there with him because he rose up for us, as us. Verses 21 through 23 tell us that Jesus was restored to this position of honor and authority because it's his rightful place, but he was also restored for our sake so that we could share in his authority. Let me read off the outline here. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ and gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with his presence. So much we could say there. Jesus was restored to his rightful position once the price was paid for sin. Why? How could he not be? That's his place. That's his position. That's his rightful place. But this verse tells us, Paul tells us, he was restored to that place of authority, not for his sake. That was his place of authority always. He was restored for our sake. Why? Because he went to the cross for us, as us. He was raised up for us, as us. He took our place in the mind of God. God dealt with him as he would have dealt with us. And now that we're freed from sin because the price has been paid, we can be restored to the place that is rightfully Jesus's. Why? Because we're in union with Jesus. We're his body. Do you remember we talked about that? The Bible uses word pictures to describe our relationship with Jesus. Head and body, husband and wife, vine and branch. Those examples depict union and shared life. He raised us up. Let me read that last part of the verse again. For God has put all things under the authority of Christ and gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything everywhere with his presence. Now, let me say this about church. The church, the New Testament does not use the word church to mean an organization. It's not an organization. The church, we've made organizations out of it over the last 2,000 years. The church, the way the New Testament uses it, is used in a spiritual sense, not an organizational sense. The actual word translated church means called out from. People who are called out from what? I'm called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm called out from under the authority of the devil into the kingdom of God. I'm a called out one. You are too. That's what the word church means. So much we could say. But through the term refers to those who've been called out of darkness and transferred or removed from the authority or power of darkness through union with Christ. Through union with Christ, we've been restored to the place of authority that God gave man in Adam. You thought I forgot what I was talking about. See, Jesus, at the cross, initiated the process of restoration for the family and the family home. The process of progressively removing every trace of sin, corruption, and death from all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and ultimately from this earth itself. So much we could say here. Praise the Lord. Jesus broke, I feel like I'm, oh yeah. This is a good line. Through union with Christ, we're restored to the place of authority that God gave man in Adam. Because that's what salvation is about, restoring the family and the family home. Because we're in union with Jesus, we can now act in his name with his power and authority. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night. But do you know why we pray in the name of Jesus? It's not a little religious thing. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. It has become that for us. I'm not making fun of anybody or anything. But no, I have the right to act in his name. Name means his power and authority. When I act on his behalf in accordance with his revealed will in his book, he backs me with his power. In his name, I lay hands on the sick, and they do recover. I can't make anybody recover, but he, through me, can't. Does that make sense? So many lessons here. Okay. Jesus broke the devil's authority over men and women in his resurrection victory. Jesus did it for us, as us, by paying for our sin. Satan and death have lost their authority, their dominion over us. Satan and death have no more authority over those who are no longer guilty of sin. I'm going to reread this verse. I put it on here on page 3, Colossians 2, 14 and 15. He, Almighty God, canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities, unseen rulers of darkness. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, the process of recovering God's creation from the throes of sin, Satan, corruption, and death has begun. The devil is a defeated foe. He's defeated and his power is broken, but he has not yet been subjugated. He has not yet been banished from all contact with God's family and the family home. That will happen in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's visible kingdom on this earth. That's a discussion for another night. But here's the point for our discussion. I have not forgotten what we're talking about. Why is it good news that Jesus has overcome the world? We face life in union with Christ. We face all of life's challenges in union with Christ. We're no longer under the devil's domain. We face him through union with Christ as victors who are looking at a defeated enemy. There, you should never be afraid of the devil. I'm not saying you're bad or wrong. I'm saying you don't know what has happened. He can't do one thing to you. My purpose in this lesson is not to do a detailed teaching on the authority that is ours through union with Christ, although we could do a lot. My purpose is to help you see what it means that Jesus has overcome the world and what effect his victory through the cross and resurrection has on us in our lives. The devil and all his minions have no more claim on you than they have on Jesus. Did you know that? The devil and his demons, his minions, have no more claim on you than they have on Jesus. Why is that? Because you're in union with Christ. You're in union with Christ. So much we could say here. I want to read two lines here. I'm going to read it mostly off the outline here. I want to read a statement Jesus made at the Last Supper. That's where we've begun this, at the Last Supper. He made it earlier in the evening. This is John 14:30. I will not talk with you much more. He's telling his disciples, I will not talk with you much more, for the prince, the evil genius, the ruler of this world is coming. Jesus knew what was going to happen. The devil motivated wicked men to crucify him, and the game is on. Okay. I won't talk with you much more, for the prince, evil genius, ruler of the world is coming. Listen to this. And he has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him. He has no power over me. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement when you consider he's going to be crucified in a few hours. It doesn't look like that's true. Yeah, that's where you have to know how to look past what you see and recognize there's more going on than what you see. He voluntarily submitted to that so he could join us in our condition under the dominion of the devil, pay for sin, and bring us out from under the authority of darkness and death and sin and corruption. So much we could say. So much we could say here. Let me read one more statement. Now, John the Apostle made this statement. John the Apostle was, of course, at the Last Supper when Jesus said all the verses that we've been commenting on here. And he, like Peter, was an eyewitness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later on, he wrote this to Christians. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that those who have become part of God's family do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely. Listen to this. And the evil one cannot get his hands on them. The King James says the wicked one touches them not. So much we could say. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his apostles that he would not drink with them again until he did so in the kingdom of God. Remember I said that? Jesus uttered those words on Thursday night, and on Sunday morning, when he rose from the dead, the way to the kingdom was opened. In one of Peter's later sermons given after Jesus returned to heaven in Acts chapter 10, we find out that Jesus ate and drank with his disciples after the resurrection before he returned to heaven. I'm not going to read the verses in the interest of time. Jesus said, I'm not going to drink of this wine until I do it with you in the kingdom. Now at the table, they're thinking he's meaning the visible kingdom of God established on the earth. And they will do it then. Don't get me wrong. But they drank and ate with him just a few days later, resurrection day, and other times in the 40 days before he returned to heaven. Why? Because the kingdom was established in their hearts on resurrection day. Remember last week, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then as you read, first a few, then a few more, then hundreds, and then thousands. The kingdom is being established, the reign of God in the hearts of men, because the progressive reclamation of God's creation began with the resurrection, facilitated by the crucifixion, which paid the price for sin. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, in one of, I already read that. Because of what Jesus did, we are men and women of authority. Jesus broke the power of sin, death, and the devil through his resurrection victory. And nothing can stop God's ultimate plan for his family and the family home from coming to pass. Our future is bright because he's overcome the world. Got a whole lot more to say next week, but we're done tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for your wonderful plan of restoration that will culminate with your visible kingdom being established on this earth. Thank you for the privilege of being part of your family. Thank you, dear Lord, that you've come to reign in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that everybody who hears this lesson would have a greater understanding of your plan and of the authority that is ours because of union with Christ. Lord, we praise you and we thank you in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are finished for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise.